1 Thessalonians chapter 1, last week we spent our time together in the very few and simple but deep and complex words of verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. Or just a little bit more literally, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, your election. What we noted last week was that verse is coming up here in connection with a prayer that begins back in verse 2. Paul's thanksgiving for the Thessalonians, what he sees going on in their lives and what he sees God doing in their lives. And I just like to review the four propositions, the four ideas that we derive from that verse last week. As far as this doctrine of election is concerned, first of all, in the context, we saw that it is a blessing to be thankful for. And the verse does begin with a participle, knowing, which expresses the ultimate reason for which Paul is giving thanks back up in verse 2. It is a blessing to be thankful for. Connecting it with verse 3, we saw that it is the source of all Christian virtues. When Paul looks at their lives and he sees these wonderful traits, work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope, he takes that back to its ultimate source. Where did they get the faith? Where did they get the love? Where did they get the hope? It is God's choice to work in them those things. Number 3, election is in this verse linked with God's love. And that is as far as we can go in figuring out why God made this choice, simply because He chose to love people in a special way. He describes them as brethren, members of one family, beloved by God. And number 4, coming from the first word in the sentence, knowing, very simply, election is a reality that can be known. And Paul is sure not just of his own standing with God and God's choice of him, but he looks at their lives and he rejoices at what he sees that convinces him, these people as well, I know God has chosen you. It's that last part that we need to consider further. Because as we read on in the passage, that is what Paul himself goes on to develop. How can we know? How can anybody be sure? How can we know that God has chosen us for salvation? And I want to remind you of that statement from the Puritan Thomas Adams that I closed with last week. This is going to get us into the topic for this morning. Adams said this, "We know there is a sun in heaven." Remember this? There's a sun up there, but it is too powerful, too bright for us to really be able to study it directly. We know there is a sun in heaven, yet we cannot see what matter it is made of, but perceive it only by the beams, the light, and the heat. The sun is too great, it is too overpowering to be able to look at directly. It would blow you away. It is too much for you to handle. The way you know there is a sun, the way you learn things about the sun, is not to look at it directly, but it is to look at its effects. It is to notice the light that shines around you. It is to do as much as you can to look at the beams. It is to feel and experience the heat, the warmth that emanates from that. And so he says election is like that. It is a sun. The eyes of eagles cannot see it. It is too big of a concept. It is too deep of an idea. It is too overwhelming in its implications. And locked up in the mysteries of the counsels of God, there is no way we're going to be able to totally understand it. Well, how do you know that this is real? And how do you know that it applies to you, that you have been chosen? He says, look at its effect. You find it, for example, in the heat of vocation. That has to do with God at a point in time calling you to faith, the heat of that effectual calling. In the light of illumination, you see it when God turns the lights on for somebody spiritually and they appreciate Jesus for who He really is. And you see it once they exercise faith You see it in the beams of good works that flow from their lives. So that when you look at a person who has been called, whose eyes have been opened, and they embrace Jesus Christ, and as a result of that faith, their life begins to bear the fruit of good works, that is how you know that somebody has been chosen, those effects. Well, what are those effects? What is it that the Apostle Paul begins to discuss and list as the evidences of election? How can we know that God chose us? Really, it would take a lot of passages to come up with a complete list. But we're concerned with the two categories of evidence that Paul gives in this passage. And it does break down very simply. Notice that verse 5 begins with the letter for, or because. We know God has chosen you because of what he says in verse 5. And what he says in verse 5 is to recall his own experience as a preacher of the gospel, thinking back on that time when he showed up there in Thessalonica, and what he went through and what he sensed and what he experienced as a preacher when he was giving them the truth about Christ. That is looking at election from the standpoint of the preacher. His own experience in that moment of proclamation gave him the distinct and overwhelming sense something unusual is happening here. Something supernatural is happening here. I am aware that I am an instrument of God doing something supernatural at this moment in the lives of these people, carrying out a saving purpose. And that convinces me God chose to draw these people to himself. That's what he discusses in verse 5. The rest of the passage, verses 6 through 10, looks at it from the standpoint of the audience. First it was what Paul experienced, and then talking about what they experienced, what went on in their lives as they respond to the preaching, as they do embrace this Jesus and make that immediate choice, and then he doesn't leave it there. He talks about the long-term effects in their lives. Verses 6 through 10. So if you ask the question, how do you know, Paul, that these people are chosen? He says, well, because of what I experienced as a preacher when I gave them the gospel. And number two, because of what happened in their lives in response to that preaching. Whether he thought about it from his standpoint or from their standpoint, both of those things together gave him overwhelming proof and evidence God is doing something here. And from all eternity, he made this choice to draw these people to himself. This morning, we will give our attention just to verse 5. And it's a verse that for a long time has been a great inspiration to me as a preacher and the great cry of my own heart. And Paul writes that our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. His preaching, he says, was not in word only. This morning, we'd like to look at this more closely and see then what is the evidence of election from the perspective of the preacher. It is preaching that is not in word only. Now, when he says not in word only, it's apparent that his main concern is not the word itself that he was sharing. It's apparent that what he wants to get to is this other part, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. However, as we get started here, let's just highlight that phrase, not in word only, and acknowledge that there was a word. There was a message. It was not all there was, but that was there, and in fact, it had to be there. for the Lord to work and for the Lord to give evidence of His work. He takes it for granted that the gospel message in the form of words does go out. And that is our first consideration here. How do you know that you are chosen or that anybody else is chosen? Well, number one, if you think about it from the standpoint of the preacher, there is the proclamation of the objective message of salvation. There was an objective content that was communicated in the form of words. There was truth, there was information that is conveyed that it could be understood rationally in people's minds. There was propositional truth that had to be imparted to them and without which they would not and could not be saved. There had to be a word that went out to them. This is what I mean by the proclamation of the objective message of salvation. That would be the first step in this process. Now look at how he describes that word. He says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only." This wasn't just any message. This was a gospel. This was good news. This was good tidings. And that's a word that these people from their background would have been familiar with, because in the ancient world, this term was commonly used to announce a variety of events that people would have been happy about, that they would have been excited about, that they would have viewed as beneficial, as positive. There were all sorts of gospels or messages of good news that they would have received throughout the course of their life. It actually was used in a political sense. Listen, for example, to this celebration of the birth of Emperor Augustus Caesar, who was viewed as a god and as somebody who was raised up to bring all of these blessings and peace to the Roman Empire. And as that was being announced, his birthday, this is how it was described by the Roman government: "It is a day which we may justly count as equivalent to the beginning of everything." Can you imagine? Somebody says, "It's not just my birthday, this is the beginning of everything." If not in itself, at any rate in the benefits it brings, "inasmuch as it has restored the shape of everything that was failing and turning into misfortune, and has given a new look to the universe at a time when it would gladly have welcomed destruction." Sounds like some of the speeches we're hearing about what life could be like if you voted for X candidate. Well, that is nothing new. The statement goes on to say, "Whereas the providence has ordered the whole of life, showing concern and zeal, has ordained the most perfect consummation for human life by giving it to Augustus, by filling him with virtue for doing the work of a benefactor among men." Listen to this. "By sending him, as it were, a savior for us and those who came after us, to make war to cease, to create order everywhere." You can imagine why the Romans were so aroused when these Christians start saying there's a new King Jesus, and no, Caesar is not our savior. It is Jesus the Messiah. This is how the emperor was recognized. And the thing goes on to say, "Whereas the birthday of the God," that's how they describe Augustus, "was the beginning for the world of the glad tidings that came to men through him." There's the word gospel. You see how the word gospel was used just to proclaim all kinds of different good news? And in particular, this is Augustus' birthday. We've been through three birthdays this week. And here it is, Augustus' birthday being celebrated, and it is proclaimed throughout the empire. This is the evangel, that's the word. Good news, good tidings. They would have been familiar with that term from those sorts of decrees. But what is the content of the good news of Paul? The gospel that he proclaims, the gospel that he passed on to the Thessalonians. We don't need to search very far, because there are passages that crystallize the objective content of this good news. such as Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, such as 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. You put all that together, what is the good news? It is the proclamation of the incarnation of Jesus as God. It is the proclamation of His death, of His burial, of His bodily resurrection, and it is the call that given who He is and what He has done, people are bound to submit to Him in repentance and faith. Furthermore, both of those passages tell us a number of times this message, this good news, is according to the Scriptures. And there is assumed there that there is a laid down, objective body of truth given from God through which you know about this message, the divine inspiration and authority of Scripture as the very basis of this message. What's very helpful is that in the case of the Thessalonians, we actually have a historical record of the preaching of Paul. Not very much. And as you put it together with what he says here, your imagination kicks in. What would it have been like? We do have just a little snippet. Let me ask you to go back another time to the book of Acts, chapter 17. And we will see there what he means when he says, "Our gospel came to you in word." These were the words. You actually have a quote of his preaching. In Acts 17, beginning in verse 2, verse 1 has told us that he comes to Thessalonica, to the synagogue, and then verse 2. According to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Well, he is not inventing this message. The objectivity of it comes from the fact that it is rooted in revelation from God and then explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." There's the message. That message had to be shared or there would not have been the evidence of the work of God. There was an objective proclamation going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You ever wonder why he describes it as our gospel? He certainly doesn't mean by that he came up with it. I just have been pointing out it is a scriptural message. Later on in Thessalonians, a couple of times, he's going to describe it as the gospel of God. And in fact, in Galatians, he asserts very strongly, dogmatically, "I did not invent this message. I got it by revelation." It is not Paul's gospel in the sense that he created it. But that is certainly a powerful way of talking about how committed he was to it. It is my gospel. I have personal experience of the truthfulness of what I'm sharing with you. I am passionate about this message. My life is just enmeshed with this message. I can't separate myself from it as though there was me and there was what I'm preaching. That message has just dominated my life. It is my gospel. I have appropriated it and I am proclaiming it with that kind of personal involvement. Now, all of this comes up by way, it's our main consideration here, it comes up by way of evidence of their election. Folks, what we're seeing here is that there is no way you can separate election from evangelism. The way that Paul knows that they're elect is that he went and gave them the gospel and he saw God work through his proclamation. Last week, we quoted some pretty strong statements from Romans chapter 9 about this doctrine. But just a little bit later in the next chapter, listen to what Paul says. "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" Paul himself was practicing the preaching in those verses, in this case, by being the one who went out out of a desire to see God work in people's lives, and he knows God works through means. The means is human proclamation. So he receives that Macedonian vision. He sticks out his neck to go somewhere he hasn't been before. He proclaims the good news to the Thessalonians. So if you're sitting here wondering, how do I know whether I'm elect? Well, here's a start. Has anybody ever proclaimed the message of the gospel to you? Has anybody ever told you the story, the historical, verified, scriptural story of Jesus' incarnation, life, death, burial, resurrection, and the call to repentance and faith? That would be a first evidence of whether God is at work in your life. Have you heard and understood the truth of the gospel message? Everybody who is elect has those experiences. There is somebody, there is some means by which they get this truth. And on the other hand, if we're wondering about somebody else, whether they're elect, you know there's only one way to find out. There's only one way to start finding out whether somebody else is elect. Go and give them the gospel. This is the thrust of Paul's statement here. The first evidence is that there is this objective proclamation of God's truth. But that does pretty much come up here as an assumption. It's not something that he develops. He says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but, and now he gets to what he really wants to emphasize. And what he goes on to emphasize in those remaining phrases is that beyond the proclamation of the objective message of salvation, on the part of the preacher, there is the experience of the subjective empowering of the Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. There are two evidences of election here. From the standpoint of the preacher, there is the proclamation of the objective message of salvation, but then, coupled with that, there is the experience of the subjective empowering of the Holy Spirit. This really is Paul's burden here. His preaching certainly did impart objective truth. What he's saying here is there was so much more. There was so much more than somebody just standing up and getting across a set of information. And you know, many people can give a speech. There are a lot of people who could stand up and coherently explain something to you, even the message of the gospel. And some people who are very gifted and who are very well trained can really impress you with their rhetorical skill. And they can persuade you to do this or that. Paul is not saying here, I did a really good job when I got up and preached that sermon. I had it down. I had practiced that thing and worked out the outline and had all these arguments and came across in such a smooth and persuasive and winsome way. I mean, you would have had to been an idiot to reject me. I was so good. He's not talking about his own skill here. There's something beyond rhetoric. There's something beyond good speaking abilities. What he's saying is something supernatural was going on in and through his preaching. And as a speaker, he sensed that in that moment. Our gospel came not to you in word only, but in these three things: in power, the Holy Spirit, and full conviction. Let's think about those three expressions. There was, first of all, power, which is defined as an unusual ability to explain the gospel clearly and to appeal to people convincingly. It may be in that case, as in other cases in Acts, that actually the preaching was accompanied by miracles. And there were times in biblical history when, in order to verify the truthfulness of the messenger, God actually works miracles through their hands. That may be a part of what he's thinking of. We don't really have a record of that in the case of the Thessalonians. The thrust of this passage is more on the moment of speaking. And the fact that there was this invisible, mysterious, but very real power emanating from Paul as he was speaking. Where did that power come from? He goes on to say, number two here, in power and in the Holy Spirit. It was the third person of the Godhead who at that time was energizing him, lifting him up way beyond his own natural capacities, giving forcefulness, persuasion to what he was saying, and finally, in power in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now, let's keep that statement in line with the others. He is not saying there that the Thessalonians were convicted of their sin. That was true. That's coming up later in the passage. He's talking about his own sense of conviction and not conviction of sin. This term, full conviction, occurs in a couple different forms just 11 times in the New Testament. And let me share with you briefly some of those occurrences. In Colossians 2:2, it talks about full assurance of understanding. In Hebrews 6:11, full assurance of faith or of hope. In Hebrews 10:22, full assurance of faith. The verb form shows up in Romans 4:21. Listen to this verse. Abraham was fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. What's the point when he gets up and says, I spoke to you in full conviction or assurance? It simply means he was really sure that he was telling the truth. In other words, he wasn't waffling in his mind, you know, will this, is this really going to help anybody? Is this true? This is an option, one among many. He wasn't doubting. He wasn't experimenting like, well, let's kind of try this out now and see what happens. There was in his heart a deep persuasion, a conviction, and it seems to be it even grew and strengthened in his inner man in the moment of preaching. He was just really sure about the message of the gospel, the truthfulness of it, the application of it to these people. And he spoke with conviction, is the idea. There was a weightiness to what he is saying because the people could tell this man is persuaded these things are so. He's not just telling us stories. Now, Paul ends with a kind of a parenthetical statement here. Just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. So going beyond now, his own knowledge of what was taking place, he says, look, you people were there. You saw what was going on. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. He's broadening it out there beyond just the moment of preaching. And what he's saying is, all throughout our time with you, you could tell through our lives, through our bearing, through our demeanor, through our relationship with you, through our character, through our integrity, the transparency, the supernatural reality of this gospel, how it had changed us and how it was guiding us as we dealt with you. So that he is appealing to them as witnesses. I know what was going on. You were there too. You saw it with your own eyes. You know that we were men of God, is what he is saying. And he doesn't develop that because all of chapter 2 is actually given over to that testimony of Paul's among them. And we will come to it in time. I'd like to just summarize what we have seen and what Paul is saying about that moment. He is sure of their election because when he preached to them, he could tell that God was mightily at work to make his preaching persuasive and then further to enable him to live a life that verified the truth of his preaching. How do you know these people are chosen of God? Well, For one, because I came there one day and I gave them the truth that's necessary. And furthermore, when I preached to them, it was evident to me God was using me as His instrument, as His vessel. There was supernatural power flowing through me to them, and I knew it, and they could see it as well. And as I recall that, it just persuades me these people have been especially selected by God for an unusual work. Now, that's very helpful to understand his experience in the passage here, but the question is, what does all of this mean for us today? What is the application of these ideas? I think on one level, it does help us just in the matter, again, of our own assurance, our own persuasion that we have been chosen by God. We know we've been chosen by God if there has been a time when somebody shared the truth of the gospel with us. And as we listened to that, it was apparent to us, now what this person is saying, he really believes, and that's really true. There's something unusual there. This is not a human message. That guy didn't come up with a story. This is true. The Holy Spirit, through the gospel, working through the preacher, through the evangelist, through the Sunday school teacher, through the parent. And thinking back on that and knowing that that experience took place, that is one of the ways that God assures us. Jesus put it this way. He says, "My sheep hear my voice." My sheep hear my voice. We know we are His sheep if we detect His voice through His messengers. And I would say that this isn't limited to our conversion experience. And some of us were saved at such an early age, it's hard to even remember who even shared the gospel with us in the first place or what exactly went on. That's not the point here. If that is your case, you ought to be asking, well, what is happening in my consciousness when I hear a man of God get up and declare these things about Christ? Do I find that through him, God is assuring me that is true? I believe that. This is God's voice. Well, that would be an indication the Lord is doing something and has done something special. The message is coming to you not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. So I think there's an application on that level. On another level, as we think about our own efforts to preach the gospel, there's a great challenge in this little statement from the life of Paul. I think it's especially applicable to those of us who are preachers in the same vein as the Apostle Paul. You know, as a preacher, it is very easy to get excited about the word part of preaching. And by necessity, you spend so much time studying the text, trying to put it together in a coherent and interesting way, trying to find means by which to convey this effectively to people, writing sermons, etc. That's necessary. There is the word part. But how easy it is to overlook this other part. Power, Holy Spirit, full assurance. It's not something you can learn in a classroom. It is not something that you're going to get just by sitting at a desk staring at a Bible. There is something in another dimension that has to kick in here. Something supernatural that all preachers long for. And what is so tempting, because you do long for that, is to confuse human methodology, human persuasion, human techniques, to use human techniques as though they were necessarily instruments of the Holy Spirit, and they become a replacement for true spiritual, supernatural work. The other week I was talking to Philip, actually, and he was mentioning David Martin Lloyd-Jones along these very lines, and I remembered a book that I have about the preaching of Lloyd-Jones called The Sacred Anointing. He preached a message on this text. I want to share with you a few of his comments. He says, "I cannot imagine the Apostle Paul bouncing up to a platform, cracking a few jokes to put the congregation at ease, and then entertaining them with flippancies in order just to play upon their feelings. The thing is unthinkable. No, no. This blessed message is in power, in the Holy Ghost, in much assurance. There's no playing around. This isn't a time to joke and be light. These are sober things. He says, beloved people, looking out, and this was like 50 years ago. Imagine what he would be saying today about the state of Christian preaching. Where have we gone to? What has happened to us? When shall we come back to this? This is the need. This is the way. This is God's way in all revivals and reformations. The preaching of the Word in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That's how Christianity spread at the beginning. That's how it has always truly spread throughout the running centuries. The greatest need of the hour, as I see it, is a mighty outpouring of the Spirit of God to authenticate, to prove the truth of this one and only message. Let us go on preaching the truth, but let us at the same time pray unto God to open the windows of heaven and to baptize us anew and afresh with the power of the Holy Ghost. There's a man who caught it and who understood his need. In fact, I remember years ago reading his book, Preaching and Preachers, and he said that one of the things he really loved about preaching was the fact that it was so unpredictable. You had no idea what was going to happen. And you could go into the pulpit with a very carefully thought out message, and somewhere along the way, the Holy Spirit takes control of that hour, and your outline goes out the window, and you end up saying things that you had no idea you were going to say, and the things you would least expect is what the Spirit of God uses to work in people's lives. He said, I love preaching because it is so unpredictable. It's a little scary. But nevertheless, it is what we all long for as proclaimers of the Word of God. And this is why, if you take your bulletin for just a moment, I printed there for you a poem entitled Preacher's Prayer that I became aware of years ago and has always brought me back to this truth and been a real encouragement to me. Let me read this for us. Not every day the preacher's soul is fired, but when the spark is there, foundations quake and mountains move. Then sinful hearts inspired by judgment fears to penitence awake. Spirit anointed, most imperfect clay becomes a golden vessel for God's Word, which overflowing heals and cleans away black doubt and hindering fear. Then Christians stirred, no rushing mighty wind, baptizing fire, speak such a preacher with a prophet's tone, by love consumed, revival his desire. Blessed beyond measure, pulpit then a throne. And then this prayer, give to this preacher now the heavenly power my people wait. Make this the shining hour. That kind of subjective experience and influence of the Spirit is what Paul is talking about. It is what I long for. It is what I pray for. It's like what I plead with you to pray for me. I don't think we ought to limit the application to people who are formally and publicly preachers, because even as you go on in the passage, look at verse 6. Paul is talking to, quote, lay people. And in the same breath, he says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, so that his example of ministry is there for everybody to follow. Whether or not you stand behind a pulpit, this is what gives us the effectiveness. And we were reflecting on this in Sunday school this morning. Let me read you again what Paul said about his ministry at Corinth along these lines. We don't want to think that this guy had it all together as a spokesman. Listen to what he says. 1 Corinthians 2. He was not particularly gifted as an orator. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And it was precisely because the Apostle Paul knew so well his own weakness, his own inability, his own lack of words and skill in speaking to people. It was precisely because of that that he was able to cast himself in utter dependence on the Spirit. And how does that come out? How does somebody end up experiencing this kind of work of the Spirit of God in and through him? Well, have you ever noticed the number of times throughout the epistles that Paul is asking people to pray for him, that he would have this? Let me just read to you one other passage. He says in Ephesians 6, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And then he says, and pray on my behalf. What do you want me to pray for you, Paul? Not that I'd get out of jail, or that I'd have more money, or be able to take a vacation. This is what I want you to pray for me. That utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. I want God to open my mouth and put words in there and make them come out right. To make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. This is the Apostle Paul. And he's saying, folks, I need God's help to open my mouth and say everything I need to say and be effective and wise in the way I preach the gospel. Would you please pray for me? Here we are once again at the end of a message on the first few verses of 1 Thessalonians, and I think for the third time, we are ending on the theme of prayer and recognizing our need of God's special work in these things. In this case, talking about our evangelism and our proclamation of the gospel, if we really sense our need. If we really recognize nothing's going to happen apart from the Holy Spirit and power and full assurance, then we're going to be people who regularly and urgently beseech Him for that. Now, what if the Holy Spirit were to respond to those kinds of prayers, and He were to do in us and through us the kind of thing that He did in Thessalonica? I suppose that we would have to call that revival. And that is the longing of our hearts.